time when the millennium has ended, and we spent some time contemplating what the earth would be like after Jesus Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. That's kind of fun to contemplate as to what it would be like. I don't think we'll carry a lot of these around. You know, we have these things in our pockets to, these are the kings, the keys to our individual kingdoms, and that we lug around and have to carry. Evelyn's family is a farm out there in Michigan. They lived there for many, many years, a century or so. And when we were first married, they never even locked the door. They just, you know, just left it open. You probably know all about that. It's a kind of an astonishing thing. Of course, you can't do that anymore, but that's how it used to be. And I can only imagine what it'll be like for 1,000 years after Christ's return. That'll be wonderful. But then God releases Satan again, which we discussed. And as I suggested back then, perhaps at the end of the millennium, God knows he must once again give people an opportunity to do what they really want to do. And they, with, under his sway, they attack God's servants. But that ends up in differently than they anticipated. And those attackers and Satan are forever removed from the affairs of the earth. And that's the end of that. And then we, in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13, we had the great white throne judgment. It follows on from 20 verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then they had the judgment. And then at the end, then death and Hades, this is Revelation 20 verses 14 to 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These humans had lived once and died and then resurrected to the judgment. And those who refused to follow God, and we think that's only a few, we hope it's only a few, but those who refused to follow God faced the second death from which there is no resurrection. After that happens, it will truly be said, as it says in Revelation 21:5, and there shall be no more death. After that happens, there shall be no more death. We'll see that as we go into Revelation 21. So let's start now, Revelation 21, and go through those beginning verses of this chapter. And after this is all done, and there shall be no more death, he said, and I saw heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, this is a time that we have a little trouble picturing, a time like this, but this is what is prophesied to happen. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a contemporary one, has an interesting comment here that I think you'll find of interest. It says, the connection of this vision with the promises to the overcomers in the letter to the seven churches is significant. Remember the letter to seven churches? He talked about he that overcomes, well, this will happen, and he that overcomes, that will happen. The connection of this vision with the promises to the overcomers in the letters to the seven churches is significant. For example, the overcomers at Ephesus were granted the right to the tree of life, 22:7, but we'll see that in 22:2 as well. To Thyatira, the right to rule the nations, 2:26, but we'll see that in 22:5 as well. To Philadelphia, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's Revelation 3:12, but it's also in 21:2 and 21:9. In a sense, a strand from every major section of the apocalypse appears in chapter 21 and 22. So now this is a summation, and it's bringing together all the things that have been talked about before. And we want to keep that in mind. What we're about to cover is the fulfillment of God's plan, which he had from the beginning. This is what he's been planning from the beginning. And this is what he's been working toward. And in these two chapters, it's Revelation 21 to 22, verse 5, in that section, describes the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. For instance, let's look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. I'm sure you know this section. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families. Now please notice, right when he called Abraham, which was the first one he called out, he had in mind all the families of the earth. He was thinking of all the families of the earth. And he was going to start with Abraham, and then he was going to start with Israel. And then he was going to take those blessings throughout all the earth. But even here at the very beginning, he said, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was his plan from the beginning, to be able to bless all the families of the earth. And Revelation 21 and 22 picture that blessing in its fulfillment. And he said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's kind of hard for us to figure too, to see that, to imagine this whole earth gone. And not only the whole earth, the heavens. And that we don't even know how big it is. They're still trying to figure out how big the heavens are. And they're still trying to figure out how small matter is. They keep, whatever they think, they thought it was fire, wind, and earth, you know, smaller than that. And they got down to, you know, various things. And every time they get down to something, they find out it's made of a little smaller particles still. On both ends, God is beyond our comprehension. We have no idea of the heavens and how big they are and how vast they are. The more we learn about it, the bigger, the more vast they are. And when they get out there, they don't see a wall. They say, well, that's as far as the heavens go. They stop right there. Nope, they go beyond that. So anyway, this is a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There are many things called new in Revelation. First of all, he said we'll have a new name. That's in 2:17 and also in 3:12, a new name. He said there'll be a new Jerusalem. We saw that in 3:12. We see it here in 21:2. And they'll sing a new song. We see that in 5:9 of the book of Revelation. He talks about a new heaven and a new earth, 21:1. And then we're told in 21:5, which I hope we get to soon, he says, I make all things new. All things new. In Greek, there are two words that are used for new in the New Testament. One is kainos and the other is neos. The word neos, the second, never appears in the book of Revelation. It appears elsewhere, but not in Revelation. The word here is kainos, and kainos signifies fresh as opposed to recent. Fresh, in other words, stressing the quality that it is, it's new, as opposed to the date it came after this. It's not simply another. I got a new car, it means I got another car. No, this is new. It's never existed before. It's a new in kind. It's brand new. This is a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. It's a complete transformation. I'd like you to look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. You know that's right toward the end of the book of Isaiah. And let's look at verses 17 to begin with, and we'll read on through. Isaiah 65. For behold, Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. This was prophesied long ago by Isaiah. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You see the similarity to Revelation. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. Doesn't say he'll be there, they'll be in trouble. For they shall build houses and inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and eat them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days shall be the days of my people. And my elect, that idea of my elect, my chosen, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now this prophecy seems to apply both to the millennium, the time of the millennium, and it also seems to apply to later still. And how it all going to work out, we'll have to see. But if you look at Isaiah 66 and verse 22, Isaiah 66, these are the last three verses of the book of Isaiah. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain. Now the new heavens and the new earth, which he will make, will remain. They won't be replaced. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. I'll remember you and I'll remember your descendants as the new heaven and the new earth. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. Last time I was here, I talked about how they're going to know. I hope I got my sermon straightened out. Giving revelation in two places, I might not have said what I thought I said where I thought I said it, but we'll make a new moon. How will there be a new moon when there's no night there? Well, that doesn't say there won't be a moon. It just says one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth. Now, this isn't necessarily the new when it's there, but he says, as the new moon and as the new heavens and the new earth remain, so your descendants will remain, and then all flesh will come before for the Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, and they shall go out and look upon the corpses of the men who had transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. As I say, that could apply to the millennium, it could apply further on. I don't know if you remember an article we had years ago when I first came into the church. What are immortal worms? Anybody remember that article? that's going back a bit. We used to go visiting and people would ask all kinds of questions, and one of them are their immortal words. It says their worm dies not. So that was an article to explain that. It means they don't die. They turn into a butterfly or whatever they turn into. So they don't starve to death. They have something to eat, so they can go on to the next stage, is what it's talking about. Anyway, just going back, the old articles that people don't even ask about, where are Enoch and Elijah? You remember that one? And some of those that you never even think about these days, but they were real because Americans were Bible knowledgeable people, so they had questions. Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you in meat and all that. Nope, I hardly ever get that question anymore. I used to get it time after time when I first went visiting back in the 60s. People don't know their Bibles so well. Anyway, that's another story. I'm getting sidetracked here. Let's go back to 2 Peter, where we were just a moment ago in the sermonette. 2 Peter. I think it's good to see these prophecies and instructions in various parts of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, we know what a hydrogen bomb explosion can do when you take an atom apart. Imagine taking the universe apart. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He's going ahead to the whole new heavens and new earth. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the earth we're standing on will be dissolved. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we know this, what should we be doing about it? Well, we should be trying to start with holy conduct and godliness, as we saw Peter's very concerned about holy conduct. Looking for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new kainos heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be completely righteous, and that's new. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In other words, in line with God's way. This will not be a new addition to an old thing, but something that's never existed before. A holy city that has no sin at all. None in the past, none in the present, none in the future. That's totally new. And he says, and there was no more sea back in Revelation 21. No more sea. That again is difficult for us to imagine. An earth with no sea. Various commentaries have various ideas of, well, why would there be no sea? And some of them conclude, now remember, they don't know quite a lot of what the kingdom is, and so their ideas are a little difficult, but I thought you'd enjoy some of them. Some people think, well, the sea's never still. It's constantly changing, and it's in turmoil. It's a symbol of restlessness and instability, so we won't have any more sea. They say the beast came up out of the sea. Well, we got to do away with the sea then. Didn't say that he stood on the earth, but got to do away with the earth then. Well, I guess it's a long-term game, but anyway. Also, some have said the sea is a barrier between peoples. Between peoples. No one lives on the sea. For people to get together, you got to cross them. And so they thought that. That may be a benefit in a carnal world, but it's not needed in a totally converted one. People will be united and respectful, and fellowship will bring blessings. Well, all those are ideas of men, God doesn't say exactly why it's there, but thinking practically, why do we have the sea today? Well, it's necessary for humans to be on the earth to produce the oxygen we need to be able to breathe. If we're no longer in the flesh, then we don't have to have the same sea. We can use the space for something else. Of course, it's a totally new earth, so we don't know, because the immortal children of God do not need oxygen to survive. But again, God will no doubt tell us why there's no more sea. And it's interesting, the sea is one of seven things that will not be in the new heaven and the new earth. There'll be no more sea. That's in verse 1. There'll be no more death. That's in verse 4. There'll be no more sorrow. That's also in verse 4. There'll be no more crying. Also in verse 4. There'll be no more pain. Back to verse 4 again. And in verse 22:3, Revelation 22:3, there'll be no more curse. Nothing cursed. No cursing, nothing. No residual curses. Nothing. No more curse. And no more night. No more night. That's seven things that are mentioned in Revelation in this section that they'll never be again. And again, we have trouble picturing all that. But it's kind of interesting when you put them together. Continuing in Revelation 21, and this time we'll jump ahead to verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The holy city, New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as you probably know, means city of peace. But this Jerusalem is holy. Totally different from the present one. The present Jerusalem is on the brink of war day in and day out. And it's teetering there, and they're running back and forth and trying to figure out a way to peace, and they've appointed Mr. Blair to go in there and sort out the problem, and Condoleezza Rice is going in there, and various generals and authorities and various ones and Europeans, and they're all trying to figure out how to get this place at peace, and they're not getting any closer. This Jerusalem that comes down from God, it's totally different. It's interesting. I won't give all the technical backgrounds, but in the Revelation, John uses a word for Jerusalem that's different than the word he uses in the Gospel of John. It's slightly different. It's connected. And there's an implication being that the Jerusalem he mentions in his Gospels is the one that was on earth at that time. And that the one he's using in Revelation is the Jerusalem to come, and he uses a slightly different word. They're still translated Jerusalem. They're very close. I would pronounce it for you, but my Greek is worse than my Hebrew. And my Hebrew is awful. So I'll spare you the trouble. But they use two slightly different words. One seeming to talk about the kingdom that's to come. And the one talking about the Jerusalem that's on the earth today. He makes that distinction. If you're interested, the Greek for the one that's on the earth is Strong's 22:14, and the one for the Jerusalem to come is Strong's 22:19. They're right, very close. Anyway, won't go into all that. And it says, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. You know how we prepare for weddings. We put a lot of work into the weddings. We have a marriage counseling tool called Prepare Enrich. Prepare is for people who are getting married. Enrich is for people who already are. And they have a tool there. And one of the points they make, that it's surprising how much work people put into their wedding instead of putting it into their marriage. Which I thought is a very interesting point of learning how to have the marriage. Put it to work into the wedding, good. We also have to put it into the marriage too. Let's go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, because again, these are reflecting prophecies of old. Isaiah 61. And verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You'll remember these words were read by Christ on the day of Pentecost there, when he was asked to read in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here's a time for the trees of righteousness. They long live and they produce in righteousness and praise toward God. Let's go down to verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they shall, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. They will recognize this, and you're going to see it in its fulfillment in the holy city. Now notice verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. This is talking about the transformation that takes place. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Not ours, his, working in us, guiding us, but this is a change. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the gardens cause the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is a majestic time he's talking about, and it's not 100% clear in Isaiah, but when you know what's in Revelation, it makes the picture very clear. Now notice 62 in verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. We're still short of that, aren't we? And her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Talking about eternal relationship and everlasting. They'll be everlastingly joined to Jerusalem. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He goes on with that point. This is a prophecy about these things that God's been looking forward to from the beginning and wanted from the very beginning. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God the Father on earth. That's what it's talking about. God the Father dwelling here on earth. Dwelling, by the way, when it says, and he will dwell with them, the word dwelling literally means tent. The Greek word is skene, and they're long e, skena, and it's used in the Greek Old Testament in the Septuagint. It's the word translated tabernacle. So he would tent. Jesus used the same word. John used the same word in the Gospel. You know this verse. And the word became flesh and dwelt, tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And it's related to, if you know some a little bit more background on some of the Hebrew, of a word that's transliterated, Shekinah, which has to do with the glory that surrounds God, the Shekinah. Then the cloud that covered the tabernacle, this is Exodus 40, of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Shekinah is the word to describe that. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so full he couldn't even go in. So it has to do with that word tent. He was tenting there, and it's connected there. God has a plan for the children of Israel and for all other nations. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you look at Exodus 19, I just want to do a little brief. We've covered this in the past, but let's just have a little reminder that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he told them what he wanted them to do. And when God wants somebody to do something, they are going to do it. As Paul tells us, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. When God's called people to do something, they're going to do it. They might not themselves, but their descendants will, or will participate in it. If you look at Exodus 19 and verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is what the message he wanted to get across. This is before the covenant. Just before the covenant. You have heard what I did to the Egyptians. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God took Israel there, brought them out of Egypt like eagle's wings. Sometimes we talk about fleeing on eagle's wings. These folks walked. Apparently the eagle's wings has to do with the way an eagle comes down and grabs it and pulls it out and takes it away. And that seems to be the symbolism of that. And that's what he did. He came in there, he grabbed them, he took them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Israel was to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then God said, these are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. Well, now in the holy city, in New Jerusalem, that's fulfilled in its uttermost. That's fulfilled there completely. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, where God kind of surprised them there, Exodus 25, and verses 8 and 9, he started talking about the tabernacle. They were to make an offering. And then he says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I hope we all realize that when he called Israel out, he told them, now I want you to build me a sanctuary that I can dwell among you. If you're agreeing to follow me and go that way, then I'll dwell among you. He said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furnishings, just so shall you make it. He told them exactly how to make it. Look at Leviticus 26, if you would, please. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. I mentioned this verse many years ago in a sermon up in Wisconsin Dells. I remember going over that. This is the blessings. Leviticus 26, the first 13 verses, are about God's blessing if they follow his way. Verse 11, he said, I will set my tabernacle. Leviticus 26, 11. I will set my tabernacle among you. I'll put my tent where you are. I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. Where he comes to dwell with the people there in a new heaven and a new earth. But that was his plan from the beginning. And Ezekiel tells us about how he'll carry it out. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verse Let's begin in verse 22, Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. If you look right now around the world, and you have for a long time, is how have we represented God to the nations? We are increasingly not respected, and we're increasingly not felt that our leaders fulfill their word. I won't go into all the details on that, but increasingly we're seeing, well, we say one thing one time, and then a few years later, when circumstances change, we say something else. It's not good. But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. This is Greek, so I don't know if it's koinos or, but at any rate, this is Hebrew that's written here. It's not Greek. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. That heart of stone that just doesn't want to do what God says and just wants to do what it wants to do. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Going on down, let's look at Ezekiel 37. Now, you know the story of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, but let's read a little past that. Let's read a little past that. We'll begin in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. You get the analogy here? There are two sticks, one for Judah and those tribes that are with him, and then there's one for Joseph and those tribes that are with him. Verse 17, then join them to one another for yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. You can't put Judah and Ephraim together now. You can't do it. But God says, I'm going to do it. And only he can do it. And he says, going to it. Verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be one in your hand before their eyes. Thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel, from among the nations where they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the phrase he keeps going over. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. He's going to dwell there forevermore. My tabernacle also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That's the new heaven and new earth. It's there forevermore. Even Paul alludes to this. Did you know this? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I think it's worth taking the time to see how these things tie together, both Old and New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's only ones who really trust God who will be considered sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Did you know that's the gospel? He said he preached the gospel to Abraham by saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That was his plan from the beginning. So then they who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's go down to verse 26. Galatians 3 has its interesting parts. But let's look here at Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all, this Galatian word, the Jew and Gentile, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting in Jesus Christ that makes us sons of God. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now we still have those physical, we still have male and female around, don't we? We still have Jews and Greeks. But in Christ, in the body of Christ, there's no difference. For you're all one in Christ Jesus, united together in believing in faith. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I love going over this with people who think that Abraham and the Old Testament are gone. I say, what's Abraham doing in Galatians? Why is he here in Galatians? And if you're Christ and you're Abraham's seed, why is that important? And heirs according to the promise. What promise? Let me say, brethren, if you don't understand the answers to the questions, you got something to learn about the gospel. Because this is what it's talking about. If you're Abraham's seed, then are you heirs according to, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I've covered that in other times. I won't go into that again. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look at verse 8. Here he's talking about those who live by faith. And the best examples, not the only example, but one they go to first is Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. When God called Abraham, he said, you come out and I'll show you where we're going to go. He didn't tell him, we're going over here. When you and I started our Christian life, we didn't know where all we're going to go, did we? We know we're going to go toward the kingdom, but, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the way Abraham did too. He walked by faith, not by sight. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. It was a land that God had promised him, but he didn't own it. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's waiting for the holy city. He had that in mind. Skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And brethren, we're the same thing. If you've got the promises of God, we want to embrace them and confess that we are strangers and pilgrims here. When I grew up in the Methodist church, we used to sing that old hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. I don't know if you know that one, but anyway, it comes to mind. They were embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, had they called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're reading about it in Revelation 21, of the city he's prepared for them. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, where Paul sums up his teaching here in the book of Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We have to understand these things, brethren, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than Abel. Let's go down to 13 and verse 12. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was outside the city. Therefore, let us go forth to him. In other words, come out of the society. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And he goes on to talk about that. We have to understand this holy city very clearly. Now, back to Revelation. I thought it'd be worth taking that time to do that. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, verse 4, Revelation 21:4. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God acts like a loving parent, coming up and removing the tears from the eye. He shall wipe away every tear. Every concern and trouble will be past. In 1 Corinthians 15, I won't turn there, let me just read it for you, in verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be no more death. Death for humans is an enemy. It is not a friend. It's the enemy. And that one will be destroyed. He's going to reign till everything is done and there's no more death. And then the Father's going to come down and dwell in a perfect society. The former things, including death, have passed away. Gone forever. Remember in chapter 5, John wept much because no one was found worthy to open the seals. Now he witnesses the completion of the revelation. Now God himself speaks about judgment, separating the wicked from the righteous. Verse 5, Revelation 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now what has been said is already true and faithful. God will do exactly as he did. But what he's about to say is also true and faithful, and he wants it emphasized. Some people wonder whether John was kind of absorbed by what he was seeing, and he wasn't writing. He stopped writing. He was just watching all this, and God says, "Write." I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's an interesting thought. And I think all of us would be that way, that was there. So God's word must be recorded for us, and these words are of the utmost importance. Revelation 21, verses 6 to 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, let's take this apart now. And he said it to me, it is done. In his gospel, John tells us that Jesus' final words in the flesh were, it is finished. Here, he records these words, it is done. After the events covered in chapter 20, he tells us that the one sitting on the throne tells us it is done. He means God's plan to separate the just from the wicked is completed. It's done. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You'll remember that Matthew chapter 3 is the teaching of John the Baptist, who went before Jesus. Verse 1, Matthew 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, repent, which means turn back to God, as we heard in the sermonette. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 10. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He's talking to Israelites who were not going God's way. His fellow priests. Remember, John the Baptist was a priest. He was born of a priest. Both his mother and father were of the line of Aaron. And he's saying now, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Sometimes people think it's one or the other. It's both. His winnowing hand is in his hand. Winnowing fan is in his hand. We could use that in Spokesman's Club. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is John the Baptist now saying he's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to get rid of the chaff. This is talking about a judgment. And John encourages people to change. If you look at Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. He's giving teaching here in Luke chapter 12, and in verse 49, he makes a startling statement. Luke 12:49. I came to set fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What does that mean? Well, it means he's going to clean the earth. His job is to train all who are willing to learn God's way, and then replace this old earth with a new one. And he says, I wish it were already done. Foolish ones, my page turned. Luke 12:49 and verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, most modern people think that's talking about that he had to be crucified. And he did have to go through that. That's true. But he says he has a baptism to be baptized with. And John the Baptist told us he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, those people who are willing to turn, and he will grant them God's mind, or he will baptize them with fire. And when we're changed, and we're on an earth, and it's going to burn up, and we're immortal, won't bother us at all. We'll go right through it. Won't be a problem. He's got to get rid of this earth. He's got to replace it with a new one. We got a lot to learn about this. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. He had his own troubles that he was going toward, and he had to baptize this earth with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And how distressed am I till it's accomplished? If I understand that correctly, he was looking forward to the job being done. The judgment being passed. And so in Revelation now he says, it is done. The plan from the beginning that he's been working on all this time. it is done. His job is to decide. We know from John 5 that he was delegated by God to judge the living and the dead. He decides who lives. He decides who doesn't live. He is the judge of all flesh. And then at this point in Revelation, it's done. It's really something. Then he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God originated everything. Matter, heavens, earth, all powers, known and unknown, the entire spirit realm, which we don't know everything about, the human mind, understanding, the comprehension of wisdom, human families and nations, members of his family, the whole idea of family, spiritual knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, the new creation in Christ, changed from mortal to immortal, every good and perfect gift. He's the author of it all. He started it. And he completes everything. He planted human life on the earth. He plans to share eternal life. His plan to share eternal life will be completed. And no flesh is going to glory about anything. He begins it, he ends it. And then he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This implies that we must have a thirst for his way. Not just accept it because we have to. That we thirst for it. We went in briefly into Isaiah 55. He talks about buying things that don't really profit and that come into me that thirst. Let's look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Again, these are well-known verses. John 4 and verse 10. John 4, 10. Jesus answered, and this is a woman of Samaria. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, hope we know the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is the distributor of living water. Down verse 13, Jesus answered and said to whoever drinks of this water that was in the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman misunderstood what he was talking about. But anyway, look at John 7, verse 37. Jesus' message on the last great day. John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, which we understand to be the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay. That's a whole subject on itself. Then in verse 7 of Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. First, God states it positively. Christians will be overcomers. Overcomers will be God's children forever. A close, permanent relationship. Overcomes harkens back to the message of the seven churches. And we don't need to go over that again. It's interesting. Overcomes is the Greek word Nike. Nike, the brand, uses that word as a relationship to that word overcome, prevail. It's also connected with the Nicolaitans mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. John used the verb Niko, N-I-K-O, 25 times, 17 times in Revelation. And he uses it over and over again. I'll just read you a passage from the NIV of 1 John 5, 3 to 5, where he uses it 4 times. He said, and this is the love of God, to obey his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory, it's the same word overcome, that has overcome the world, that there is again, even our faith. Who is that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So he uses that word over and over again, overcomes. And we need to know it too. And shall inherit all things. We have covered, I believe, the inheritance a number of times. But God told Abraham, maybe I should cover it here just a second, Genesis chapter 17. We're getting toward the end here. I guess Genesis is toward the beginning. But Genesis chapter 17, and let's look at verse 7. This is where God promised a covenant with him. And I just want to pick out two verses that explain the covenant. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me, that's God, and you, that's Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Here it is. It's a covenant. And I also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He gave it to them as an everlasting possession, one that would last forever. Now, that's got to be fulfilled and accomplished there. As we saw in Galatians, if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? This is the promise it's referring to inherit the land forever. To inherit the land forever means you have to be alive forever. You can't inherit anything forever if you're 6 feet under. Okay, we won't go into that. That's more detail. Let's go back to verse 8, Revelation 21:8, and finish up quickly. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First he stated the positive, the overcomers will be there. Now he states the negative. Cowardly is mentioned first. Why do you suppose that is? We know the statement, the just shall live by faith. Just faith is, that is, trust and confidence in God. When God called Joshua, he told him he's going to replace Moses as the leader. He told Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be strong, for I'm with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong. Faith requires strength. It requires trust. It takes courage. Be strong and very courageous that you may fulfill all the words of this law. It takes courage to rely on God and his promise. It takes courage to follow God's precepts. And for his New Testament servants, he's poured out the Holy Spirit. Paul said, for God's not given us a spirit of fear. Cowardice is based on fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. It's a trust in God and it takes courage. So faith cowardly are can't go in the same spot. We have to be courageous to trust God and follow God. Unbelieving, they really don't trust God. Abominable, the root word connected with stink. They participate in things that God doesn't like. Murderers, as you know, murderer is becoming far more common and accepted in our society. And Jesus explained murder as even a spiritual thing, who hates or is angry with his brother, that's there too. Sexually immoral, not following God's precepts on marriage. Sorcerers, or those who practice magic arts. Idolaters, idolatry is to put anything before the true God. Something physical sometimes, another human being or spirit, or sometimes a little piece of white paper with weeds rolled up inside it, or another God especially. And sometimes it'll be our own will, that we're just going to be Mr. Proud or Mrs. Proud and do what we want to do, lift it up in pride and vanity. And he says, and then he says, and all liars. Now, it's strange the way he says that. This may be the main characteristic of evildoers. Deceit. Lying has become a fundamental part of our society. We expect our politicians to bend the truth to their own advantage. You can't get a straight word out of them. It's always bent to support their view or their people. We accept that a good lawyer will try to prove a guilty client innocent. That's acceptable in our society. That's how it works. Of course, it's for a fat fee. And we're not concerned when leaders engage in extramarital affairs. Now, some of them have to resign, but not all do. So they get up and say everything's fine. Depends if we like them or not. Adam Clark makes this point. And all liars, everyone who speaks contrary to the truth when he knows the truth, and even he who speaks the truth with the intention to deceive, that is, to persuade a person that a thing is different from what it really is by telling only a part of the truth or suppressing some circumstance which would have led to the hearer to a different end or to the conclusion. All these shall have their portion, their share, which what belongs to them, their right in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death from which there's no recovery. When Jethro told Moses to select leaders, one of the characteristics was men of truth. Men of truth to be able to judge. Jeremiah, if you'd like to read it, the first 9 verses of chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, 1-9, laments for the deceit that's in Israel at the time. They shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The overcomers are gathered, the wicked are destroyed. The wheat's in the barn, the chaff is removed. God knows such characteristics will not produce a godly society. As flesh, we humans are incredibly weak. But if we thirst for the water and for God's righteousness, God imparts his spirit to help us become overcomers. And he tells us also, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all men come to repentance and the truth. And and we're looking forward to that time when we hope everybody chooses life and instead of choosing the other way. But the message is there. He's going to get the wheat in the barn and the chaff he's going to destroy. Next time, we'll be introduced to the wife of the Lamb. And I think you're going to really enjoy that study.